terrifying times for those without Christ. And that really illustrates what we want to see as we study tonight. For those who know where they're going, the path is clear. However grim the days may appear, however difficult conditions in the world may be, for you and I as believers to understand the security that we have in Christ, to understand our destiny because of His sacrifice on the cross, makes all the difference in the world. And while it is good for us to celebrate in that and rejoice in it, it's also necessary for us to keep in mind those who are without Christ and to think just how terrible these times must appear, especially young people. Young people growing up in the world today must look around them and wonder, what kind of future do they have? What kind of hope do they have for their life? And of course, the only thing that can give them confidence and assurance and hope for the future is the hope that we have in Scripture. I don't remember the exact quote, but I know it was in the story of Alice in Wonderland when Alice comes to a fork in the road. She doesn't know which road to take, and so she begins crying. And this is where the Cheshire Cat makes his appearance. And he says, "What's wrong, little girl? Why are you crying?" And she said, "I don't know which road to take." He said, "Where do you want to go?" She said, "I don't know." His response was, "If you don't know where you want to go, one road is as good as another." That's the tragedy for many people living in the time that we find ourselves today. Because believers are not clear what the Scripture teaches about the Christian life. And probably, as we look back over church history, the greatest lack in biblical teaching has been what happens after salvation. I know when I was a young believer, it was almost a joke to us that we went to church and we got 3 points on how to be saved. We were already believers. We already had eternal life. But we went to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we were told once again how to be saved. And I suppose as a counterpart to that, and maybe as something to stimulate us to want to keep coming, we were also told all the things that if you did them, you may not be saved. So that would plant fresh doubts in our minds, and then we'd come back the next Sunday and get the 3 points and make sure we did what we were told to do so we could really know. Nothing in my early Christian life, not until I went off to Bible college and got under a sound, doctrinal, systematic teacher of the Word of God, someone who taught verse by verse, book by book, which is the only way to study the Bible, did I have any teaching on the Christian life, the spiritual life, how to be spiritual. I asked my Bible college professors, they couldn't answer me. I read and was convicted by the commandment in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess." And I felt like this is a command. This seems to be crucial to everything in the spiritual life. How can I be filled with the Spirit? And you would be amazed how many pastors and professors I asked who couldn't answer that very basic and very simple question. So I was very thankful when God led me under Pastor John Miller in Glendale, Arizona, who began to take me under his wing, and he began to systematically lay out for me what was involved in the Christian life. In other words, once we leave that broad path that leads to destruction and we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we start on that narrow way. The starting point of that narrow way is, of course, the cross of Christ. The long-term focus of the narrow way is the crown. Every believer, having entered into life through faith in Christ, should have a passion, should have a burning desire to stand approved in the presence of Jesus Christ, should realize that God already has laid out the blueprint for your life. This is probably one of the few areas that I got prior to that. And that was thanks to Sammy Hartzler, who led me to a saving knowledge of Christ, And he immediately introduced me into two other truths. One is eternal security, the fact that I am secure, not because of my performance, but because of Christ's performance. Because when he said it is finished, he meant the whole work of my redemption. There was nothing for me to do to make sure that I made it in the end. And he made that clear to me, and then he made clear something else, and it was this. God has a plan for your life. I was astounded by that. I was 15 years old. Kids that are 15 years old are usually starting to think about how they're going to face the world. How am I going to know who I ought to marry? How am I going to know what job I should take? How will I know what's going to make me successful in life? All of these questions begin crowding in. How am I going to do my income tax? I don't even understand it. How am I going to fulfill all of these various responsibilities that are a part of the adult life? And as soon as I understood that God had already planned my life, I took a great sigh of relief. Because to me, suddenly, life had become simplified. If God has planned my life, I don't have to run from thing to thing or jump from decision to decision. What I need to do is focus on one thing. What is the plan of God? If God has a blueprint, all I need to know is follow the blueprint. And of course, I found out, as all of us do, that He doesn't show it to you a long ways in advance. He reveals it to you step by step. As we live in fellowship with God, as we study His Word and grow in grace, as the Spirit of God is allowed to have supremacy in our lives, God is able to guide us into the fullness of His plan. Our current study is called The Cross to the Crown. And essentially, it's an illustration. And I want to emphasize that tonight. This is an illustration. And all illustrations tend to break down at some point if you push them too far. The danger with illustrations is that sometimes people take them and make them doctrines. No illustration can become your doctrine. It's an illustration of doctrine or an illustration of Bible teaching, which is what we mean when we say doctrine, except that the term doctrine conveys theologically systematic teaching, organized, systematic instruction. Now, illustrations are also like parables. If you know anything about interpreting parables, you know that there's a danger in reading too much into the parable. Generally speaking, a parable is trying to make a spiritual point. If you get too carried away with everything in the parable, what happens is you start allegorical interpretation. And allegorical interpretation means that you take the parable and everything in the parable needs to have some spiritual significance. And so in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and the priests and the Levites are the Jews, and the man who was beaten is a Gentile, which happens to be a fact according to the story. He was a Samaritan. And all kinds of meanings and significance begin to be woven into what Jesus gave as a simple story to illustrate one point. And what was that point? That you and I should have a concern and compassion for those who are around us. And that when we find people who are in need and we have the means of helping them, we should demonstrate our faith and love for God by reaching out to those people and helping them. That's the main point. So I say all of this because we're counting from 1 to 10. And last week we studied, for example, the five mountaintops of the spiritual life. And these are built on the five Hebrew words for faith. Amen. That's leaning faith. We lean on the Lord at the point of salvation. Batak, that's wrestling faith. That's where we learn to cast our cares on the Lord. And then, of course, kasa faith is the faith that seeks the refuge that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yakal is a word in the Hebrew that indicates that we have been severely wounded, we have been injured, and yet we're able, because of our understanding of God's Word and our assurance in His promises, to find healing and strength to sustain us through that wounding. And then, of course, the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith is the word kava, which is used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, and it talks about waiting on the Lord. The reason it's the strongest is because the word picture is of someone taking little tiny threads and weaving those threads very patiently with great deal of perseverance, weaving those threads together until those threads make an unbreakable rope. And that's essentially what we do in our spiritual life. You probably don't remember what we studied a year ago on this day. You don't remember what you ate a year ago on this day. But it doesn't matter if you remember it. The point is, it nourished you. It gave you strength at the time. All of us struggle with memory, what we can recall, what we can remember. And of course, part of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to bring to our minds the things we have learned in the past at the time that we need them. That is a supernatural ministry. It's not our great memory that works. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. But the point I want us to understand is this. Here's what we've covered so far. Let's work our way backward from the five. These five Hebrew words for faith illustrate five mountaintops. Mountaintop experiences is a phrase that's used for high points in the Christian life. And as we arrive at these stages on our journey, we are going to find that we come to those moments of great exhilaration, and sometimes great insight and understanding, not just regarding God's Word and regarding His plan, but specifically how it relates to us and the part that we play in it. We've also seen that between each of these stages, there are four tests of the spiritual life. And those four tests of the spiritual life are the major tests. There are a multitude of tests that we go through. The first of those tests, you'll remember, is the test of consecration. In other words, am I going to set myself apart for God? Is my heart's desire, having received the gift of eternal life, having been given by grace alone all of the provisions that Christ purchased on the cross, am I going to consecrate myself? Consecration is a decision. It is what the Bible calls the will to do His will. It's what Paul calls the desire to live godly. It's not that we've achieved it, it's not that we've attained it, but there is in the heart and the soul of that believer the burning desire to do what God wants him to do. And therefore, there's a transaction that is made between the believer and God that says, Father, I want to do your will. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The offering of yourself as a living sacrifice. And then, of course, once we have consecrated ourselves, the next test is revelation. Am I going to make the Word of God more important than my daily bread? Am I going to recognize the absolute importance of God's Word for my spiritual life? I can't live the spiritual life without understanding His Word, and therefore God's Word becomes my priority. We're told, of course, in the Old Testament that God has magnified His Word above His very name, giving us an understanding of just how important it is. Once we come to the point of revelation, and now the Word of God is the most important thing, there comes another dedication. This dedication is to the plan of God. This dedication focuses on, believe it or not, the local church. The local church is God's plan for every believer. Certainly there are believers who cannot attend local churches. There are people serving in the military. There are people who are in remote areas. There are people who are isolated. There are believers scattered all across this vast land out there on sheep and cattle stations, and distance may prevent them. However, when possible, the believer should recognize the importance of a local church and should gather together and certainly there are other means because of the time we live in and the technology of our age. We can listen to tapes, we can watch videos, we can read books. There are many things we can use and we should use them all. I'm absolutely all for believers. I've never been the least bit bashful about telling anyone under my ministry, whoever speaks to your needs, whoever addresses the issues of your soul, by all means latch on to that person and learn from them. But don't ever use it as an excuse not to be a part of a local church. If you do, you're robbing other people of what you have to offer, and that's a real tragedy. And then, of course, our last test is the test of elimination. And elimination is, what is there in my life that needs to go so that I can fulfill the plan of God for my life. This is getting to the point in the race that we're running where we're sprinting for the finish. Elimination is the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about the fact that forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the high calling that I have in Christ. He says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. This one thing I do. And the more we come to the point of spiritual maturity, the more single-minded we're going to become, and the more we're going to realize I have a mission that demands my attention, my devotion, my resources, and all that I have. Five mountaintops, four tests along the way, three stages of spiritual growth. 1 John chapter 2 tells us we go from being babes to adolescence, adolescence to mature. These are related, of course, to three critical virtues of the spiritual life: faith, hope, and love, as revealed in 1 Corinthians 13. For this journey, we have two sources of power: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God need to come together in such a way that they carry us to the finish of our race. And as a member of the body of Christ, the church, we have one mission. And that one mission is make disciples. Now, you may not remember all of that. I don't expect you to remember all of that. That's an illustration. But if you grasp the content of it, if you see the importance of it, it's going to do something in your life. It's going to instill in you an awareness of certain things that you need to make a priority in your life. Certainly maintaining fellowship with God through daily confession and daily devotion to His Word. Certainly being a part of an assembly, so that you are fulfilling His plan and realizing that there are going to be tests and trials. You may not remember all of these. You don't have to worry. God's going to bring you to the point where you understand when you come to the place of testing, this is what I have to do. I've said all of that to try to focus us now on six things that are very important, and I've really covered a lot of time in introduction and review. But the six things we want to look at least introduced by our passage, our scripture reading in Titus chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. He's writing to Titus. Titus is a young pastor. He's a young understudy of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes a letter to him to instruct him in how he can lead the congregations that he has ministry to as a delegate of the Apostle Paul. Titus would have authority over more than one local church. A pastor teacher, of course, is only given authority in one place. Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." God's grace has appeared. And the word "appeared" is the word we get epiphany from. And an epiphany is an appearance of God. It is God intervening in human affairs. It is the God of creation crashing into His own creation. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the grace of God in all of its marvelous and matchless manifestations appeared in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ coming into this world as an infant growing to manhood, living a sinless and a holy life, loving and caring and showing compassion for men, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, teaching the ignorant, caring for the outcast, you and I would not understand the grace of God. We have glimmers of it in the Old Testament, but without Jesus Christ, even those glimmers are faint and undiscernible. We learn about grace from Jesus Christ. And therefore, grace is manifested in visible form. You can see it. In fact, as John says, you can handle it. You can touch it. You can hear it. Because it's manifested in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that grace was manifested to do three things. Grace, which is an intangible concept, becomes a tangible reality in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal grace and what grace can do for you and I. Now, Paul divides or subdivides the work of grace into three areas. First of all, bringing salvation. The first work, the initial work of grace, is to provide eternal life. And eternal life is given to every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, of course, costs Jesus Christ everything on the cross. It costs you and I nothing. Salvation is repeatedly stated, as in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, as the free gift of God. That's what grace means. Grace means you and I receive all the benefit and blessing. Unfortunately, Jesus Christ, or fortunately for us, Jesus Christ had to pay the price. He paid the debt we could not pay. He purchased for us eternal life. So the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. Not only bringing salvation, but bringing salvation to all men. Hold your place and turn with me over to Titus chapter 3 for just a moment. The appearance of this grace is actually seen. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You know, Paul has this wonderful habit of stating something, and then later on in his epistle, he'll go back and he'll amplify it. Again, this is one of the reasons why we believe so much in verse-by-verse study. So many Christians have spent their whole lives going to church on Sunday, and they get a little verse or two from the Gospel of John. The next Sunday they get a sermon from 1 Corinthians, and the next Sunday they get it from somewhere else. And they have never in their entire lives heard or seen the message of a complete book. And that's a real tragedy. There is a time for topical teaching. There is a time for looking at various aspects of the plan and the purpose of God. There's a time for looking at those different passages, but certainly it needs to be built on a foundation of verse-by-verse teaching. So he says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, just a little heads up if you're interested in looking it up, check it out by reading through the little book of Titus. It'll only take you about 5 to 8 minutes. I think 4 times in Titus, Paul uses the title, God our Savior. Isn't that interesting? It indicates both the part of the Father in initiating our salvation, but it also is a very, very strong case for the deity of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is also God. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified or declared righteous by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says that grace has appeared, that is, become visible, manifest, in the appearance of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation, and it's important to notice that he says that it's appeared to all men. How many men? How many people did Christ die for? Every member of the human race. How many people's sins were paid by Christ on the cross? Every member of the human race. No person will ever go to hell without having had the opportunity to escape eternal condemnation because of the work of Christ. The second thing Paul tells us is that God's grace appeared to teach us. Now there's a shift here from all men to us. Salvation is offered to the whole world, but the teaching of God's Word applies only to us. In other words, once we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and I illustrated the principle just a moment ago, once we have come through the cross, what's our goal as a Christian? Just to be good? Too many churches today are trying to make nice people. You know, I was reflecting on this today, as oftentimes I'll say to Tal, he's a nice dog. You know what? He has no conception of what that means. If I tell him he's been good, he understands. If I tell him he's been bad, he understands. As a matter of fact, he immediately begins to curl up and crouch. I can tell him to be nice all day long, and he doesn't understand what it means. We have spent far too much time trying to make people nice. Now, I'm not saying that you should be obnoxious. I'm not saying that you should be walk around with a chip on your shoulder, but being nice is not what the spiritual life is all about. There are a lot of nice people who are wicked, evil people. And they will be nice until it serves their purpose to be otherwise, and then they'll cut your throat. Spirituality is often not nice. Spirituality is often blunt. As a matter of fact, I debated on whether to share this with you, but the Spirit apparently prompts me, if you believe in such things, I certainly do, to share with you a letter I read this morning that I think is filled with a lot of wisdom. It's a letter that is not very nice. You ladies especially are going to be upset, and you'll probably vibrate a little, but please try to understand he's speaking with tongue in cheek. He's trying to soften the blow that he's landing on the head of a young man who's written to him without knowing where he's going. He's looking at two roads, and to him it's like either road is okay. Why? Because he has no idea where he's going. I will tell you that I picked this up from Evangelical Outpost, which is on the internet. You might be interested in looking it up. Joe Carter is an ex-Marine, now involved in ministry. You can forgive his rough, tough way of approaching things, even though he tries to soften it in some ways. Listen to the confusion in this young man's life. I am engaged to be married to my girlfriend of 2 years, but I'm also in love with someone else who unfortunately is married. When I look at my fiancé, I think, yeah, we can be happy together. I know I love her, but I don't necessarily feel in love. This other woman, well, she occupies my thoughts a lot. We were good friends at one time, and I just feel like she, the married one, is a true soulmate, and here I am settling for something less than par. And then he says, am I totally screwed up or what? Joe writes, dear so-and-so, after years of reflection, I've come to the conclusion that the reason many people get divorced is because they get married. While I can't know for certain, I suspect that there would be fewer messy divorces if people avoided getting into messy marriages in the first place. Unfortunately, your situation is a bad Jenny Jones episode waiting to happen. Your problem isn't necessarily that you're totally screwed up, though that too seems apparent, but that you have the wrong concept of what love is all about. From the way you use terms such as soulmate and you talk about loving your fiancé but not feeling in love, it appears that you've either been reading romance novels or watching too many chick flicks. You certainly didn't pick up that lingo by hanging out with manly men. Would Clint Eastwood talk about not feeling in love? Would John Wayne pine over a soulmate? No and no. Manly men, and I include myself in that category, he says, despite my tendency to wax my chest hair and faint at the sight of snakes, share an understanding about life. We know that some of the best things in life make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Some of the things we most desire can cripple us. There's a world of wisdom in that statement alone. And lead to our ruin or even lead to an untimely death. Yet we boldly choose them anyway. This is why real men play football, go to war, and get married. We understand that the things that truly matter in life, your politics, your religion, your preference for football over all those other wussy sports, these are all matters of choice. Real men understand that love is a choice and you choose whom you will love. Ladies, please just relax on this one. Women, on the other hand, hate this concept. They refuse to admit that this is true because it would mean accepting responsibility for consciously choosing the men they end up with. Women would rather blame it on hormones, destiny, or in the case of many of the girls who have dated me, a case of cheap beer, rather than accepting the fact that they put any rational thought into deciding to be with us. I can't say that I blame them. Such an admission would show that they aren't quite as smart as they think they are. Granted, they're still smarter than us, but it's one thing to be an idiot, it's quite another to choose to marry one. That was all tongue-in-cheek to soften the blow. Ladies, if you're uptight, he did acknowledge that you're smarter than we are. That should make you feel superior again. The key to choosing who to love is to marry the circle of choices down until you find the right one. A good place to start is by excluding married women. You don't get involved with another man's wife for the same reason you don't buy underwear at the Goodwill. Such an intimate relationship was never meant to be passed on to someone else. In choosing between option A, the soulmate, or B, your fiancé, I suggest you go with option C. Lock yourself in a room and repeatedly watch Rio Bravo and Heartbreak Ridge. If the married woman is your soulmate and she stays with her husband, then you're out of luck. If she leaves her husband to be with you, then she can't be trusted to be faithful in a relationship. Either way, everyone loses. As for your fiancé, if you love her, you should cut her loose and let her go find her own soulmate, who hopefully will also be a manly man. And one guy wrote in, in a response to that article, and he said, I can't believe this guy. He's wondering if he's settling for second best. What does he think he's giving his fiancé? Pretty true statement. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes to communicate the truth seems brutal. But sometimes we need that little bit of shock treatment to bring us back to reality. Wayne was telling me the other day, even Jamie Oliver understands that. Any of you know who Jamie Oliver is? He's a chef. You know, and you would look at him and think, you know, many things maybe. But he went, where was it, Wayne? To Spain? He goes to Spain to prepare a special dish of wild pig. Well, he got there and he found out before you can prepare the dish, you got to kill the wild pig. And so he went with the men out into the hills with the hounds to run the wild boar, to bring the wild boar down, and ultimately the wild boar is killed and carved up and so on and so forth. And while they're doing it, and they're showing this on TV, you can imagine all the people back in Britain just fainting, oh, the sight of blood and so on and so forth. Jamie Oliver, I didn't see it, I'm taking Wayne's word for it, but Wayne's pretty reliable in matters that have to do with hunting, said, a lot of people are going to get upset at seeing all of this, but this is reality. We live in an age when kids think meat comes in packages. People think milk comes from a carton. And they have no relationship, no understanding to the real world. Well, all of that's... If you don't like the illustration, chuck it out. The point is simply this. You and I have to adjust. We have to orient to spiritual reality. And spiritual reality can sometimes be very tough. And I guarantee you, if you set your sights on finishing the race that God has set before you, you are going to find yourself somewhere along the line being crossed, not just by your husband, not just by your wife, but you're going to be crossed by God Himself. And He's not going to give you an easy ride. And He's not going to seem to care that you're hurting. And it's going to seem as if you cry out to the heavens and your cry doesn't even get past the ceiling. Why do you think Jesus, in so many of His parables, presents God as an uncaring heavenly tyrant? You ever wonder about that? A friend has a long-lost buddy who suddenly comes for a visit, and he's banging on the door, and the friend says, look, the neighbor comes and says, I need bread for my long-lost friend who's come to visit. It's midnight. The shops are closed. I don't have any bread. Can you give me some bread? And he says, look, forget it. My family's in bed. We're asleep. Leave us alone. And the guy keeps pounding and pounding and pounding on the door, and Jesus said, you know what? That man finally got up and got him his bread, not because he's his friend, not even because he had compassion, but because the guy wouldn't go away. What point does Jesus make from that parable? That's how you need to pray. Now, why does he picture God in that light? I'll tell you why. Because that's so often how it's going to seem to us in our time of need. When we're hurting, when our whole life is turned upside down, when we're crying out to Him with everything that's in us, if you haven't been there, you'll be there. And you'll say, why doesn't He care? Why doesn't He hear? And if you happen to be called into the ministry, you'll find yourself like Jeremiah saying, I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to give it up. It's not worth it. It's too painful. It's too difficult. God doesn't care. God doesn't answer when I cry. Jeremiah was ready to quit the ministry. Why? Same reason. Job's crying out. And what does he say? I wish he was here. I wish I could stand in front of him. I'd like him to explain to me why he's doing what he's doing. By the way, does God ever explain to Job why he did what he did? Not on your life. God finally came and said, all right, Job, you want me to speak to you? Let me quiz you for a while. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the paths of the seas through which the creatures would travel? Where were you when I created the whirlwind and the frost? And on and on. And Job, of course, is silenced. And God will often bring you and I to silence. And there are going to be times when all we're going to want is, God, please give me some sign. You know what? There's not going to be a sign. You know why? Because God's trying to grow us up. He's trying to bring us to a further level of spiritual development. And that's why in this whole picture, this whole illustration I'm giving you, if you can just get in your mind, it's going to be this way. It's going to be tough. It's going to be perplexing. It's going to be confusing. It's going to hurt. And there are going to be times when you're going to say, I cried and God didn't answer. That's where many believers get mad at God and they walk away feeling justified to turn their back on the God who loved them enough to send His Son to die for them on the cross, when in reality all He was doing was taking them through a test that says, can I step back from you for a moment? Can I treat you as an adult believer? Like a parent who leaves a child, trusting them to perform a task. They've been told what to do. They know what they're supposed to do. Now can I leave you and seemingly step back from you for a while? Will you be faithful to do what I've given you to do? Or are you going to throw a tantrum and show me that you're not grown up yet? These are the tests God takes us through. So God's grace appeared to teach us. Very quickly, what does it teach us? Three things. Number one, it teaches us what to leave. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's always a part of biblical instruction, the things you need to leave. This guy who wrote, probably with a heart that was being wrung and wrenched, and certainly we can sympathize with his confusion and perplexity, he needed someone to love him enough and care enough about him to say, you are completely out the window with your thinking. You've got to come back to hard reality. There are things you don't touch. There are things you have to leave. Now that you know what you need to leave, you need to learn how to live. Teaching us, having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, to live righteously and soberly in this present age, there's a right way to approach life. We need to learn how to live. And the Scripture alone can teach us that. And finally, what to look for. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Don't let your eyes get on the ground. Don't live like a turkey that's always looking down at its feet. Live like an eagle that looks to the horizon and look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace brought you salvation. His Word will teach you if you make yourself available. And the third reason is to transform us into a people of His special possession. In other words, people who bear His mark, people who have His stamp on them. And what is that stamp? That we might be a people zealous for good works. In other words, people who have been transformed, and that's of course Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a lifelong task. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can you imagine what a tragedy it would be for you and I to stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ only at that moment to love Him as we ought to love Him? Think of that one. Never until you stand in His presence will you feel the love and have the love that you and I ought to have all through our life. And in that moment when He means the most to us, when pleasing Him is the most important thing, to have our life portrayed as one that did not prove His perfect will, one that constantly wandered and constantly faltered from proving that perfect will. What a tragedy. So Titus 2 and verse 11 tells us that God's grace is to be at work in our lives. And if it's teaching us and if it's transforming us, that leads us now at the conclusion of our class to six things that should be a part of every believer's life. And I'm going to call these the six general responsibilities of the believer. The six general, run off the page there, six general responsibilities. Why do I say general? Because if you'll remember when we studied our three stages of growth, the infant stage, the adolescent or teen stage, and the adult stage, we recognize that there are both general and personal responsibilities. General responsibilities mean those that all believers should be involved in. If I were to ask you to take a sheet of paper right now, could you give me six things the Scripture tells every believer they ought to be doing? Six things that should be a daily part of every believer's life. You could probably name 30 or 40 if you wanted to, but these six, I believe, are foundational to everything else that we ought to do. My point is this: you will never get out of the teenage spiritual experience into the full-grown maturity until you pass these six things. In other words, these six things have to be a part of your life. And why is that? Take parents, take children. As children grow, how do we know when they're becoming mature? Cody's got a 21st coming up. Does that mean Cody's mature? No, Cody proved a level of maturity long before that. I mean, Nan and I were taking mission trips when Katie was 16, the oldest in the house, and they were staying on their own. How many of you have raised teenagers that would trust them with that? Katie, you take care of Cody. Cody, you take care of Gavin. Gavin, you take care of, and everybody takes care of each other, and you take care of yourselves. That's maturity. Maturity is what? In one word, responsibility. The ability to be trusted with responsibility. And so if God can't entrust to us, and Jesus said it, did He not? If you can't be trusted with things that are little, how can someone trust you with something that is great? If someone can't trust you with that which belongs to another, how can someone trust you with that which is your own? What did Jesus mean? He meant that there are certain things that all of us have to do as a part of the spiritual life. And if we don't learn to do the simple things, how are we going to do the hardest? And what is the hardest? That's when you move beyond these six things that become a part of your life to the one reason you exist on this earth. Many, many believers over my 35 years of ministry have said to me late in their Christian life, "I've never identified my spiritual gift." I've never had a one of them say that to me without knowing exactly why they've never experienced and understood their spiritual gift. They never made a commitment to the six fundamental things every believer ought to be doing. Jot these down. They are crucial to our spiritual experience. Number one, every believer must engage in consistent Bible study. This goes along with that test of making God's Word a priority in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 16 tells us, "Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and continue in them." In other words, God's Word should be your priority. It's the priority when we come together here on Sunday, but let me ask you, are we guilty of laying our Bible down Sunday night and not picking it up again until Sunday morning? It's not just the pastor's responsibility to feed you. It is your responsibility to be in God's Word every day. God has planted His Spirit within you. His Spirit is the ultimate interpreter of the Word. I've had people say to me, "Well, I don't understand the Greek and the Hebrew, so I can't read the Scripture on my own. I'm afraid to read it on my own. I might misunderstand it." Do you actually believe learning Greek and Hebrew is more important than being in fellowship and having the Spirit of God teach you? Do you actually believe that there's some mystical thing that happens when people go through a course or two of Greek and Hebrew that gives them the correct interpretation of every passage? I know men who have absolutely no Greek and Hebrew who are better exegetes of the Word of God than men that have spent years and years in the study of the languages. Why? Because they're Spirit-led. By the way, C.I. Schofield, who, along with Lewis Berry Schaefer, founded Dallas Seminary, had no original languages at all. You'd have to go some to beat Schofield. In fact, Schaefer himself had very little. Two men of very deep spiritual understanding. So Bible study is the first. The second, confession of sin. Confession of sin means I am taking responsibility for my own spiritual life. I'm accountable for the sins that I commit. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Confession implies personal responsibility, and the reason this is so important is because this is the key to fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is expressed in what? The filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. When I learned that secret, it changed my life. Just the importance of day by day, taking a moment, pausing and saying, Father, have I done anything displeasing to you today? In thought, in word, in action. What am I accountable for this day that I need to bring before you and acknowledge? Third, every believer is responsible for effective prayer. We can't have effective prayer until we learn how to be filled with the Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 that we are to pray always in the Spirit. What does he say? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Effective prayer. We need to be praying for people like Ann up in the group in Mundaring who's going through a battle with cancer. She's going through a really difficult, dark time. We need to be holding her up. We need to be praying for Maureen who's in Charles Gardner tonight, going through extreme pain in that difficult time when others are going through. Let me ask you a question. How different would the book of Job have been if Job's three friends had come and instead of attacking him, simply lifted up their voices in prayer in his behalf? How much stronger would he have been? How much different the story would have played itself out? Effective prayer. James tells us in James 5:16, pray for one another. We always quote the last half of the verse, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does the first part of the verse say? Pray for one another. Effective prayer. We're all accountable. Are things in this church exactly like you like? I doubt it. From the little things that swirl around that get back to me, I certainly doubt it. Let me ask you, are you praying or are you complaining? Are there people who do things you don't like? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever spent as much time praying for them as you have talking about them? Or complaining about what they do? What a difference it would make in a local church if our very first response to things we see that are not right is to take it before the throne of God's grace and pray consistently and effectively for it. Every believer has that responsibility. Fourth, witnessing. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, being always ready to give a defense to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence. Be ready. Be prepared. Have an approach. One of the things, talking with Jared just the other day, that he's going to deal with when he first gets there, here is personal evangelism. And it's an area where we lack, and it's an area that I think God's leading him to. to present this. We need to know how to defend our faith. We need to know how to witness to friends and loved ones. We need to understand a simple approach, and he's going to make a simple approach, how to witness from the Gospel of John. Doesn't get any simpler than that. But yet it's something if we don't understand, we're not going to do. All of us need to be a witness, both in word and in deed. Fifth, giving. Every believer should be involved in supporting the local church. Money is a touchy issue with many people. It's an issue in 10 years we have touched on only a couple of times. If I have robbed you in any way, I have robbed you by not challenging you more in the area of giving. And I'll tell you why. The more you give, the richer you'll be. The more you give, the more you will prosper. The more you give, the more you will find God finding ways to make the funds that you have stretch further and further and further. And it's an experience that doesn't make sense. It's not logical in any sense of the word, but it's been proved through the ages, all the way up from the time of the Apostle Paul. Giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That means you have to make a decision, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Yes, we believe in grace giving. Yes, grace giving means that we should be free to give what we ourselves choose. Grace giving, however, does not remove from any believer the responsibility to be a part of the support of a local church. And we who are so very well instructed in the doctrinal movement know that tithing is an Old Testament principle, and therefore we scoff at believers who give their tithe. Let me tell you something. Standing before Jesus Christ, believers who give their tithe are going to be more approved than grace believers who give nothing. To me, the tithe is the bare minimum. 20% is what we should aim at. That's my personal conviction. You say, well, I could never do that. Not without God's grace, you couldn't. You might actually have to find something to give up. You might actually have to find a way to do without. What a terrible thing that would be, to actually have to do without so that I could support a local church. Giving is a part of it, and it's a part of the responsibility given to every single believer. And six, there is an obligation to be a part of fellowship and communion. Fellowship and communion, of course, implies the local church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 3. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'd like to ask a question. How can you keep the unity of the Spirit by yourself? I've never figured out a way to do that. I've never figured out a way when Paul tells us later that God gave gifts to the church or gifted men technically to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. How in the world are we going to have a work of ministry if we stay by ourselves all the time? I've never found out how you can have a ministry to yourself. You know, just you. There you are. You're going to minister. It doesn't work. Spiritual living means involvement with other people, and you know what that means? That means problems. Get together two or three people, where two or three are gathered together, there will be chaos. And there will be problems. And there will be personality clashes. And there will be likes and dislikes. And that's good. It's good for us. Because you know what? We never understand love until we understand how to treat others that we may not personally like or have a lot of rapport with or be in agreement with in many areas, to treat them with thoughtfulness, kindness, consideration, compassion, and grace. This is what a local church is about. I love it. When I stand here and I look out at this local church and I see this extreme way over here and I see this extreme way over here and somehow God keeps bringing us together and this extreme frustrates this one just to death and the extreme of this one, just that one just can hardly stand. And I just sit back and I watch it all and I know what some people want. Some people want me to step in and change it all. I'm not going to change it on your life. How many times have I had to emphasize, why didn't Jesus just straighten those disciples out and make them do what He wanted them to do? He never did. He never made a choice for them. He called and invited them, and then He instructed them, and they chose to do or not to do. And He watched them as they stumbled and as they staggered, and an amazing thing happened. As their desire led them onward, they became conformed to His character. And you know what? They had 3 years living with Him every day, moment by moment. We haven't had that advantage. And Jesus said, it takes far greater faith to do it when you've never seen Me than for you guys who have seen Me. I don't know if you realize this tonight, but your faith is greater than the original 12. Your faith is greater in one way at least than the Apostle Paul's. Paul had Christ appear to him. Paul carried on conversations with Jesus Christ. He received direct instruction from Jesus Christ. Not only that, he was able to raise the dead. He was able to heal the sick. You haven't done that, I don't think. If you can raise the dead, don't come around when I die. You raise me from the dead, I'm going to punch you in the nose. I can't think of anything worse. Christians get all excited, oh, the dead have been raised. What, you mean you brought them back from the presence of Christ to this hell? It's insanity. The apostles raised people from the dead to demonstrate that they carried the power of Jesus Christ. I don't want that power. I look at somebody that's dead and I say, he's gone. See him in eternity if he's a believer. If I knew him and loved him, I'll miss him or her. If not, I'll get to know him in eternity. Fellowship. Endeavoring to maintain that unity. The word endeavoring is our friend spoudazo, which is used for strong spiritual diligence. In other words, sparing no effort to maintain, sparing no personal sacrifice to maintain unity with my fellow believers. How can we summarize all of this? These are adolescent levels of discipline. These are things that we should be doing as a part of normal, natural, spiritual growth. By the way, the word for growing, growing in grace, is the Greek word oxano. Peter uses it, for example, in 1 Peter 2:2, that we may grow thereby, desiring the word like milk. It means the normal, natural growth of a plant. And what is the evidence that a plant is healthy? Its leaves and its fruit. What do we read in Psalm 1:1-3? When it asks the question about what kind of person is God going to prosper, and it says, blessed is the man that trusts in You. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. During the drought, his leaf will not fade, his fruit will not fail. Then Jeremiah picks up the same theme in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He will not see when drought comes. His leaf will not wither, his fruit will not fail. And so on and so forth. The evidence of growth, the evidence of spiritual life is fruit. These six areas, this is basic, this is elementary. But these six areas are areas, no matter how long you and I are on this earth, we need to be focused on more and more. The old saying of the samurais in the 17th century, advanced techniques are the basics mastered. The more you and I advance, the more we'll go back to the basics. As a matter of fact, it's been said, if you never leave the basics, you never have to get back to them. When something goes wrong and everything has turned to chaos, what do we always say? Let's get back to the basics. It's a good idea, but better, we should never have left them. We should have stuck with them. Fundamental principles of the spiritual life are essential every day. If you and I are going to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us, these six things need to be a part of our life. Could I just say this? If you are here tonight and you don't know your personal destiny, which to me is one of the greatest thrills on the face of this earth, to know why you're here, to know this is what God has called me to do, if you're here tonight and you don't know it, could I just suggest that focusing on these six areas is what's going to help you find it? As you devote yourself to doing the simple things God has given all of us to do, you're going to have clarified in your mind that one thing that he wants you to zero in on, every believer in advancing to the crown should become a specialist. We specialize in one thing. Those other six general responsibilities, or however many, if you want to find 15 or 20, however many there may be, those things just become second nature. Watch a young person learning to drive. Everything is a matter of deep concentration. I get in, I sit down, I buckle myself, I check my mirror, I look around me, make sure the seat's right, I start it up. If I'm driving a shift, I've got to make sure the clutch is... Everything is just this concentration that's almost nerve-wracking. Watch somebody that's been driving for a while. They hop in, fired up down the road, talking, a million miles an hour, looking around, not, you know, it's all second nature. They don't have to work at it. There are certain things in the spiritual life that should become second nature. Should be as normal for us as breathing. We should require God's Word like we require food. We should require His fellowship the way every one of us here needs to be loved. Every one of us needs to know that our life is special. God wants you to know that. He wants you to realize that there's no one else in time or eternity in the universe just like you. And He wants you to understand that while you may not be happy with just who you are right now, He has a plan that is going to mold you and refine you and make you into, believe it or not, the very person in your heart you know you ought to be. All of us have some kind of an image in our mind of the person we were made to be. Only God can make us that person. And what a wonderful thing to stand up and to be able to look into the mirror and say, I'm not there yet. Not as though I had already attained, but one thing I see when I look at that person in the mirror is someone who is pursuing after, someone who has a hunger and a passion to be what God wants them to be, and I'm going to keep pursuing it, and I'm going to keep allowing Him to work in my life so that I know why I was made, and I do what He's given me to do, so that one day when I stand in His presence, I will not have to draw back in shame when that question is asked, what did you do with what I gave you? There are going to be others there to testify. This person won me to Christ. This person encouraged me when I was down. This person was a friend to me when no one else would be a friend. This person showed grace and kindness to me when other people could do nothing but condemn me. And this person lifted and helped carry me and gave so that missionaries would come, prayed so that my life would improve, and on and on and on and on and on ad infinitum. The reading of the book is finished. Let's pray. Think about what we've studied tonight. Father in heaven, in eternity past, You looked on each one of us with a love beyond our ability to even comprehend. And all the way through history, You waited, anticipating that time that we would enter into this world. You sent Your Son, Father, to take our sins on Him on the cross before ever we existed. Before ever those sins were committed, before we even entered this world, our debt was already paid. Our ticket into eternity, into Your presence forever and ever, was purchased by the love of Jesus Christ. Father, how I pray that we will not treat His love with disdain, that we will not disregard it, but rather, Father, that You will build a fire in our heart and our soul to be all that You called us to be through Your gracious, loving Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I know that there are many here tonight troubled, maybe carrying heavy burdens, maybe concerned for an ailing loved one, maybe struggling with a financial situation, maybe feeling insignificant and unimportant. My prayer is just this, Father, in light of what we've studied tonight. Let each one know the love that You have for them. Let each one know that in Christ and having eternal life, they have great significance. Their life can change history. I pray, Father, that each of us will look at this list of six simple things, but six things, Father, that we tragically too often fail to fulfill. How many of us can look back over this last week as we go down this list and say, I failed here, I failed there, I haven't done, but I know I should have. Father, this is a matter of private and personal conviction for Your Holy Spirit to bring about in our souls. We just do ask that You'll motivate us that this next week to come, might be the beginning of a life of greater devotion and dedication to your service for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.